Good morning.
I don't know about you, but last night I was filled with such righteous indignation for our brother Alan Parks when I heard that story about Disney refusing to give the rights to that tune. It made me want to go out and burn Mickey Mouse in effigy. So, in all seriousness, brother Alan, I've never written a song. But I want you to know that if I write a song, you have permission to record it. And I'll be very reasonable on the royalties. Very reasonable. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel 6. While you're turning there, I'll put in a plug. Last night it was mentioned Brother Terry Wilson was here, who is a grandson of our late brother T. Ernest Wilson. And it was mentioned how good his autobiography, Angola Beloved, is. I add my amen to that. But he also has other books that are worth your reading, most of which are still in print, I believe, last I checked. His book, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, which has been republished by Gospel Folio under the title God's Sacred Secrets. He also has a very good book on the Messianic Psalms. And one called Men of the Mountains and the Valleys. And the most recent one, he has a book called Blood Sacrifices of the Old Testament, which I actually started reading on the flight out here. And I can recommend what I've read thus far. I knew Mr. Wilson in his latter days, and I even wrote my senior history project on he and his wife when I was in college. So I got to spend a good bit of time with them, for which I'm grateful. But a very able Bible teacher. And if you're not a reader, go to voicesforchrist.org and check out his messages that they've put up there. 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we want to begin reading at verse 13. 1 Samuel 6, verse 13. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden images which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, wherein they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day, in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 53,010 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriat Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And the men of Kiriat Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and he sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriat Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, this is the time period when things are really at their low ebb, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. And we noted how they tried to use the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as their secret weapon. It was sort of the Israelite Manhattan Project, that they thought they could end the war against the Philistines in one fell swoop by bringing it out to the battle, and it would save them. Of course, Steven Spielberg had similar ideas about the Ark of the Covenant, you know, hence all those movies about Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that nonsense. But the Word of God tells us that while the Ark was involved in the deaths of many people in the Bible, it was never primarily a weapon. Quite the contrary, the Ark of the Covenant, rather than being a weapon, was meant to be a place where God and man could come and meet. Where God, in fact, would vouchsafe His holiness, and yet at the same time, His mercy. For within that golden, that acacia wood box overlaid with gold, there were the tablets that set forth the law of God, His righteous standard, a standard which we as human beings inevitably do not and cannot meet. And in that, of course, also the rod of Aaron that budded, that set forth a priesthood, because God knew we would need a mediator, we would need an intercessor. And also the golden pot of manna, which reminds us of the provision of God for His people, even in the wilderness. And atop that, a mercy seat. Whereas I've mentioned before on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest would enter in there, not without blood. He would go in and sprinkle the blood before and on that mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the place where God was satisfied in respect to sin. Now, of course, it was all symbolic in the Old Testament. No transaction actually was made there in the sense of any real payment being made. That would await Calvary. If you'll permit me to steal another preacher's illustration, and I do that shamelessly, and so often it barely warrants notice, but I'll footnote him, the late brother George Heidman of New Brunswick, Canada. He gave an illustration that I thought hit it right on the head. He said, you know, it would be like going into a department store, and you find a coat there that you like. And so you decide, well, you're going to buy this coat. So you get the coat, and you take it up to the cash register, and you hand it to the woman at the cash register, and you hand her your credit card, and she rings it up and hands you the coat in a bag and your receipt, and you start going out the store. But all of a sudden, a man stops you and says, wait a minute, store security. You did not pay for that coat. I see, you're trying to get away with it. You're trying to steal that coat. And you say, no, I'm not. I paid for that coat. No, I watched you very carefully. You pulled the coat off of the shelf. You went to the cash register. And you never gave that woman any money. I didn't see any Benjamins or George Washingtons, for that matter. No greenbacks. You didn't put a single cent down on the counter. There was no U.S. legal tender currency exchanged. And you would say, well, that's right, but I put a credit card down. Now, does the money literally come out of your pocket when you put the credit card down that instant? I know debit cards kind of spoil this this illustration a little bit now. Technology has moved on. But let's pretend it's a regular old credit card, your Diners Club International or your American Express Platinum card, all you jet-setting people with all those perks and bonus miles and heaven knows what else. And you put that credit card down, and of course, the money doesn't come out of your pocket then, does it? It awaits the arrival of your statement. And even then, if you're like me, you write a check. So the money doesn't come out till the check gets to the credit card company and they cash it. And then they pull that right out of your bank account with painful frequency and regularity. But they do it. That's how the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was. It was a credit card measure. It was accepting a payment that would be made in the future. The payment that our Lord Jesus Christ made at the cross. So small wonder when we come to Romans chapter 3, God picks up this very same sacrificial terminology and He uses it to describe the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the King James in Romans chapter 3 verse 25 very accurately and excellently translates it, saying that He was a propitiation for our sins. That's quite a correct translation. But the same Greek word there, used for propitiation, is also the word that the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, translated as mercy seat. And so accordingly, if you read Luther's German translation of the Bible, which I can't, but if you read his German translation, he uses that word mercy seat. Or if you read J.N. Darby's new translation, he uses the word mercy seat as well. And the book of Romans is taking our minds back here to this Ark of the Covenant and to the lid on top, that it was the mercy seat. This was not primarily a weapon. This was not meant to be something that brought wrath upon men. There was provision made that wrath could be averted, that wrath would instead fall upon a substitute, an innocent victim who would die in our place, a spotless victim, in fact. But in these chapters, since the ark is misused, and therefore since the holy character of God is impugned, and God is not reverenced or feared or given his place, then wrath does burst out upon men. And as we noted, as this ark came to the Philistine cities, the wrath of God came out against them. Great plagues break out against them. Some scholars have supposed that maybe it was bubonic plague, because one of the images that they make to send back as tribute with the Ark of the Covenant is a mouse. And you know, of course, the bubonic plague is carried by a little bacillus that is within fleas that make their home on rodents. And that was how it was spread from port city to port city in the Middle Ages in Europe. I don't know if that's true or not. Other people think that bubonic plague is a likely candidate because of these tumor type things that broke out on people. And indeed, that's why it was known as the Black Death, because you would have these dark, welt kind of masses that would form on your bodies, at your lymph nodes and so forth. Anywhere you had a gland was subject to swelling and forming these terrible sores on that were this dark, burgundy, bruised color, kind of looked black, so they called it the Black Death. Anyway, it may or may not have been that disease. But whatever it was a terrible plague, and people rightly said, it's the Lord. So they tried to get the ark out of their midst post-haste. But you know, it's very interesting. Even then, these pagans weren't sure that it was the Lord God of Israel doing this. So they set up an empirically verifiable experiment. Here's what we'll do. We will take two milk cows, Flossie and Bessie perhaps, or whatever their names were, you know. Probably some cool Philistine names that I don't know of. And they took these two milking cows that had young calves, and they separated their young from them, put them in the opposite direction from Israel, and they hooked them up to a cart. They had never had a yoke upon them, so they wouldn't be inclined to be very cooperative, naturally speaking, in that situation. And my wife, who's an animal scientist by training and spent a lot of years working with cows, knows a lot more about this stuff than I do, but she assures me that it was quite unlikely that these cows would want to leave their young and head in the opposite direction and just go on moseying up the road to Beth Shemesh in southern Israel. And so the Philistines said, we've set up this experiment that if these cows go toward Israel, contrary to nature, contrary to what those cows would want, then we know it's the Lord. If they go back home to their young, or if they just kind of mill about and don't want to pull that cart anywhere because they're not used to having a yoke upon them, then we know this was all just bad luck. You know, terrible coincidences, one after the other, happening to us that just happened to happen everywhere that the ark went. Terrible coincidences. Anyway, they followed those cows right on up to the southern end of Israel, to Beth Shemesh. And they were assured there that this was the Lord. I want to tell you, that was the grace of the Lord to the Philistines. You say grace, he wiped out thousands of Philistines in these plagues and caused quite a commotion in their cities. What do you mean grace? Well, God was going to show them that he is a God who is terrible, a God who is awesome, a God who is to be reverenced and feared, Not someone to be taken lightly, not someone to be joked about, not someone who's just part of a pantheon along with other gods like their god Dagon. God is supreme. There is none like him. And God was testifying this to the Philistines. Now think about that. He didn't have to testify anything. He could have wiped them all out. He could have destroyed the entire nation of the Philistines for their temerity, for removing the ark and taking it and putting it in their temple. But God didn't kill everybody, only some, and in a way that unmistakably said, this is the wrath of God. This is God at work here. And I dare say it probably wouldn't soon be forgotten what happened, and even in this experiment that they set up to send the ark back, God says, okay, I'll give you evidence of myself. You want to look for evidence? You want to see if this is my hand behind the scenes orchestrating events? I'll play along. I'll do it. I'm going to take the cows, just like you said, right on up to Bet Shemesh, and they're going to stop right there and put the ark in the spot where I want it to go. So the Lord is more than willing to testify to men when they want to seek him, when they want to put his claims to the test. Now, I say that because today there are a lot of enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christianity that avow that Christianity is against proof, that it's against truth, that it's against science and what is empirically verifiable. No, God is a God of empiricism. God is a God who has made the universe orderly and predictable so that experiments can be created and carried out and that results and data can be collected. Even in the signs that the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth, they weren't arbitrary works of power. They weren't parlor tricks just to impress somebody. You know, when the man of sin comes, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he comes with all kinds of powers and signs and lying wonders. There's no real lasting benefit to the works of power he does. They're merely meant to lift him up, to give him credit, to make people say, who is like the beast? Our Lord Jesus, not so. When people clamored for a sign, our Lord Jesus wouldn't gratuitously perform a miracle. When Satan said, turn these stones into bread, if you're the Son of God, it carries the force better to us. What the Greek is actually saying there is, since you're the Son of God. It's the same kind of construction you have at the beginning of Philippians 2, when it says, if there be any tender mercies in Christ, if there be any fellowship, if there be any bowels and compassions. It's not the if of condition, like there may be or there may not be. It's since. It's if this is true, then that is true. It's the if of argument, okay? So when Satan says, if you're the Son of God, it's not that Satan doesn't know he's deity. But it's like, in light of the fact that you're Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And the Lord says, no, I'm not playing to that tune. I will do the signs, the works that my Father has given me to do. John chapter 5, he says that. My Father works hitherto, and I work. And the Lord Jesus never did one thing, normal or supernatural, shall I say, that was out of step, out of concert, out of harmony with the Father. And yet all of the signs he did were things that pointed to who he was and pointed to the character of God and things that were empirically verifiable. Take that first sign that John records in John chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine. Well, if you wanted to go back and investigate that, it wouldn't be too hard. You get the guest list for the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and you track them down. So even if it's 20 or 30 or 40 years after the event, there's bound to be some people alive that were at that wedding feast. And they can say, yeah, you know, man, I don't know if it was from Sonoma or where it was from, you know, but that was the best Chardonnay or Cabernet Sauvignon I've ever had, you know. That was tremendous wine. That stuff they started serving at the end. And you know what? The servant said that that was taken out of a jar for purification where there was water. And yet it was the best wine we've ever tasted. Or you could have 5,000 men plus women and children. Some scholars posit that might have been 18,000 people.
But if it's only 5,000, that's okay by me. Just take the 5,000 men. They ate of the loaves and were filled. They ate of the fish. You could talk to people that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. You could talk to people that the risen Christ appeared to. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this day. So God isn't afraid to prove himself to those who will seek him. The problem is that today, too many people say, well, I would believe if there were just enough proof. But, you know, they never go and investigate. They never examine the scriptures with an open mind and say, Lord, if you're real, show yourself to me. Rather, they come bent upon the fact of disproving God, of disbelieving God, as the late Sir Julian Huxley, part of one of the sort of royalty of unbelievers or infidelity, the Huxley family. Thomas Huxley, his grandfather, was Darwin's bulldog, who did more to promote evolution in Darwin's day in Great Britain probably than anybody else. And Julian Huxley and his brother Aldous, writer of Brave New World, they did a great deal in their day and generation to promote atheism and all kinds of things that were unsavory. The last thing Aldous Huxley did in this life was to ask for an injection of LSD to have a transcendent experience as he passed from this life. How sad. The man went into eternity stoned, and that hallucinogen was dispelled as he undoubtedly awoke up in hell, lost, because there's no indication that he ever repented and trusted Christ. But Sir Julian Huxley said, the reason I wanted to believe in evolution was that I wanted to be free to pursue my sexual liberty. So, you know, some people are very candid when you read what they say. There's another scientist who very famously said, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You can't even allow the possibility of a God, or else their belief system comes crashing down. Because when it comes down to it, unbelief is just as much a religion as belief is, whatever that belief is in. And humanism and Darwinism and naturalistic philosophy really has all the hallmarks of a religion. It is a faith-based system of belief. God says, no, I'm here, I'm empirically verifiable, you can test me and prove me, test my word. And in more than two centuries of trying, no one has been able to disprove the word of God. No one has been able to impugn its accuracy. They try. They try very hard, but they can't do it. So they're reduced to sound bites and beguiling the unstable and leading many astray. No, God says to the Philistines, you want to see me work? I'll work and I'll show you. Now imagine that testimony that must have been handed down in those Philistine cities. And I note that one of those Philistine cities was Gath. Now, do you know of anybody from Gath? You know, if I mentioned Hoboken, New Jersey, maybe you'd think of its most famous son, Frank Sinatra. Maybe you wouldn't. Okay, wrong crowd, sorry. You know, if I mentioned Freehold, New Jersey, people of the younger generation would think of Bruce Springsteen. If I mentioned Liverpool, people think of the Beatles. Whom do you think of when you think of Gath? Yeah, you think of Goliath. That's exactly right. Now, it is so very interesting in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, when Goliath comes out to defy the armies of Israel, it's not just he defying the armies, defying the people, but he defies their God and curses their God. Now, isn't it intriguing? Although that event happened decades later, there had to be this memory collectively, of this natural disaster, or supernatural disaster, better put, that had befallen Gath and the other Philistine cities. God had given them evidence of his reality. And yet a couple generations on, their champion Goliath stands up and says, there's nothing to God. I defy the God of Israel. I don't have to fear him. Give me a man that I may fight, and I'll show you whose God's the victor. Well, God showed him, didn't he? God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the mighty. Because as the children's chorus, which we like to sing with our girls, says, only a boy named David, only a little sling, only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. That stone went round and round and round and round and round and round and round, and one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down and had his head removed, just like his god Dagon had his head removed by his own sword. So if you are a rival to God in your own temple, an idol in a temple, you're not safe from the power of God. He can cut your head and your hands off. If you are a defiant man or woman who stands up and curses the name of the living God, God can cut you down and destroy you with your own weapon, can take your sword and cut your head off. So God is to be feared. And the fact that Goliath had that light, undoubtedly, and didn't follow it was indeed a sorry state of affairs. Now, it's a little bit sad, not surprising that the Philistines had wrath break out against them, being old pagans who mistreated the symbol of God's presence. It wasn't surprising that God had to teach them a lesson. But when the ark comes back, you'll notice it comes to Beth Shemesh, and there are people out there reaping in the wheat harvest. And verse 13 tells us, they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Initially, there was joy for the return of the ark. There was a partial recovery being made. Now, when the Philistines took the ark captive and killed the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli died in the aftermath, and it seems from different allusions that the Psalms make back to this event that the sanctuary at Shiloh was destroyed, there was a great deal lost. And yet now something was coming back. One piece of the puzzle, as it were. And the people who saw it rejoiced. Now that makes me think of so many times in history when God has brought back truths that people have recovered. And it's wonderful when there is a recovery made of God's truth. You think of the Reformation. Wonderful that after centuries of darkness, where you had a very small remnant still holding to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus, but being persecuted, being denied, being dubbed heretics, there always were, though, a remnant of believers who were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. They were given pejorative names, Lollards, Albigenses, different people like this throughout continental Europe, at least, that continued to hold to New Testament principles and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were greatly persecuted. Read E.H. Broadbent's Pilgrim Church if you want to know a bit about them. But think about it. When Martin Luther stood up and set in motion that chain of events by nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, there was a tremendous bursting forth of gospel light. And not only a recovery of the truth of justification by faith, but a return to the Bible as the authority source. At least that was the initial principle that they wanted. And a return to studying the scriptures at a level that had not been seen for many, many years. And it resulted in the Bible being translated in many of the common tongues of the people and brought about tremendous revival throughout Europe. And yet, Luther made the very calculating decision, because he had many political opponents in the Roman Catholic Church, and because there were many princes allied with the Roman Catholic Church, and other princes that were dissidents that wanted to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, and they championed his cause and gave him protection, that it would be better to have a state church. Even though there's evidence in his own writings that at the beginning he understood certain things about the practice of the priesthood of all believers and how the New Testament church is to meet for political expediency, for his own survival, for the needs of the hour as he saw them, he put those things aside and made a state church. And if you're going to have a state church, you need to have infant baptism. So that was retained. You say, how can people get a grip and understand justification by faith and at the same time hold on to infant baptism? Well, I don't know, but it's a reoccurring problem, isn't it? I mean, some of those boys from Great Britain that understood so much about the lovely New Testament pattern held on to infant baptism under the rubric of household baptism for a lot of years. So it's hard when you've been raised in a system where these things are ingrained in you. It's hard to break away from them, especially when breaking away is going to make your situation in your eyes untenable. And I don't presume to sit in judgment over Luther and those that worked with him. They were in fear for their lives. They weren't greatly persecuted. Those were difficult times. So who knows what I would have done in those circumstances. I can only speak of the Reformation as a partial recovery of God's truth. And then years later, you know, New Testament principles being recovered of gathering. Again, they never totally died out, but recovered again in the 19th century in a major way. First, probably, in Guyana. And now I'm playing to my gallery, you know, since we have at least one Guyanese here, more than one Guyanese here. You know, we recognize that the missionary Leonard Strong, who was down there, began breaking bread with some of his converts long before the brethren in Dublin got a hold of it and before the brethren in New York as well. So the Guyanese, you know, they came first there. They were the pioneers in recovering the truth in the early 19th century. But you look at those guys and they didn't have everything all together either. You know, there were a lot of truths that they didn't understand perfectly. And I guess if we looked at ourselves and were honest, we don't have a complete understanding of God's truth or a complete practice of it. But there is always to be that striving after following the whole counsel of God. Just because there's been a partial recovery doesn't mean that we have to be content with that. We want to go back to the scriptures themselves and say, Lord, show us what you want us to do. Show us everything that we should do, individually and corporately. And that's something that the Lord is pleased with, something that leads to revival. Unfortunately, in this partial recovery, these men here did something they should never have done. They looked into the ark. Now, it was one thing for those old pagans to take the ark away and to put it into their God's temple and to treat it so rudely, as it were. But these were the people of God. These were people that should have known better. And yet there was such great irreverence as they recovered something of God, but then they treated it with great irreverence. And you know, sometimes today people look at different groups in the world that the Lord has blessed and they've recovered some truth and they might be seeing people saved and they say, oh, wasn't that wonderful? This group must be good. They must be doing it right, you know, because look at how God's blessing them and people are being saved. Well, praise the Lord. If people are being genuinely saved, I rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is preached. But in some of these same groups today, there's a tremendous irreverent spirit. A making of the worship of God something of entertainment. And giving it the same spirit that one might enjoy while going to a football game, if I can put it that way. And bringing the Lord down lower to our level. And I think it's even indicated by the lack of giving him his title. I don't want to be legalistic about that. There are many places where the Bible just refers to Jesus or Jesus Christ. But while he was on earth, none of his followers ever called him anything but Lord or teacher. Titles of great respect. The risen Christ has been made Lord. And we do well to give him that proper place. Even in talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, you go through that passage and how often he talks about the Lord. Just go through 1 Corinthians 11 and underline the word Lord, and it sticks out at you. The Lord wants to be reverenced. Yes, the Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. Yes, the Lord brings us into the intimacy of His family. Yes, the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. As a hymn writer put it, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Tremendous. Oh, the nearness and the intimacy we enjoy. But let's not mistake intimacy for irreverence or undue familiarity. He is still the God of the universe. And while I'm thankful, genuinely thankful, for groups all over the world that preach the true gospel of the Lord Jesus, as at least as they understand it, and God sovereignly picks them up and uses them, I cannot go along with them trying to worship Him in an unscriptural way. Or trying to be irreverent. You can't take, it's not a package deal, you know. We take what we can agree with according to the Word of God. If it doesn't agree with God, we throw it out. Now that goes for people in assemblies, quote unquote. I don't even like that term because there is one body of Christ. God doesn't recognize distinctions. And many of our local churches have recovered truths that mainstream evangelicalism seems to ignore. But that doesn't mean we're in any sense a separate group from the body of Christ. All believers are part of the body of Christ. They're my brethren, they're my brothers and sisters, wherever I find them. But even people coming from meetings where we may have fellowship and contact, if they come and they bring other doctrine than what is taught in the Word of God, regardless of how much they've been used, regardless of what benefit and blessing they've brought to us in the past, no matter who it is, it has to be rejected. And Paul shows that principle in Galatians 2 when he gets up and gets in the face of Peter himself. Oh, would you want to be the one to get up and rebuke Peter? Peter would say, well, how dare you rebuke me? I was going around with the Lord, suffering with the Lord, suffering privation. I was out sleeping under the stars with the Lord. I was the one who stepped out of the boat and walked on water. Never mind, I sang shortly thereafter. But, you know, I was the one there, made the great confession in Matthew 16. What were you doing? You were in some yeshiva in Jerusalem, studying at the feet of Hillel, getting ready to sharpen your knife and go out and kill the Christians. I mean, you were a terrible persecutor. You were saved long after I was. I was already preaching great messages and seeing thousands converted, and you want to get up and tell me I'm wrong? Paul says, yes. Because you are to be blamed, because you're not doing rightly according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of who the man is or the woman, regardless of how much they've been used, regardless of what a blessing they may be to us in other areas, if what they teach or do doesn't agree with this book, we must leave it. We must reject it. We must say, thanks, I won't follow you on that road. We must hold to the Scriptures because the Scriptures are the mind and will of the Lord. We must follow the Lord. Now, I'm going to leave off a few minutes early here. They send the ark, by the way, down to Kiriath Jearim, and there they have the good sense enough to set it aside in a sanctified place and to sanctify a young man to take care of it. So it's treated with respect and reverence, and there it's going to await till the coming of God's anointed king, the man after God's own heart. And you know something, brothers and sisters? While we long after all of God's truth to be recovered by everyone, by all of His people, we nor they may recover everything until the Lord Jesus comes. In fact, humanly speaking, I hardly see how we can undo so many centuries of sectarianism and division and error short of the Lord Jesus coming. I don't think in this life we will see it. So we have to fellowship with other believers where we can. We have to love them in the Lord and enjoy them where we can. But we can't join in with everything other believers do necessarily. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. When the one who is the man after God's own heart truly will come. And He will restore everything. The times of the restoration of all things, the New Testament calls it.
So the Lord Jesus will come and restore. What a blessed Savior He is. We're on our way up now, you'll have noticed. We hit the bottom, and now we're on our way up, and we're going to see a great revival in the next chapter, in chapter 7. And so we look forward to doing that with you later today, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we pray that we would love Thy truth, that we would hold to Thy word, because it's Thy mind and will. It is Thine utterance, what Thou hast said to us. And we just pray, Lord, that we'd be more obedient, even as many let these things slip, that we wouldn't. And in fact, Lord, show us those areas where we're remiss and where we're not following Thy word, and truths that need to be brought back to the forefront of our thinking. We ask Thee to do this by Thy Holy Spirit, for Thy glory, and for the edification of the body. We pray that many more out there would see the truth of the one body, would see the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, would see the practical benefit of the priesthood of all believers and of the way Thy church government has been set up. And we just pray that there would be a revival in these things. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.